Father in heaven, I pray that we'll never tire of the wonder of the fact that we are able to address you as our Father, that we are able to approach you at the throne of grace in a way that is bold, certainly not arrogant, not presumptuous, but bold in the merits of Jesus Christ. I thank you, Father, for the standing that we have before you, accepted in the Beloved, imputed with your righteousness, and destined for eternity with you. And we know that that standing never changes. However, in this world, we face various circumstances and we have our ups and downs, and while our standing never changes, our state often does. We thank you that you have provided for us a supernatural way of life through your word and through the filling of your spirit so that we can live in a way that is acceptable to you. We want to lift up tonight, Father, Nan and Jillian and Christina as they're continuing to labor in India with the children's program, and we just ask that you'll sustain them with supernatural strength. Give them endurance of the difficult conditions that they will face from time to time, and especially help them as they present the gospel, that the presentation would be very clear, that the children's hearts and souls would be prepared to have their eyes opened under the convicting ministry of the Spirit and to understand their need for Jesus Christ. Many of them, of course, will already be believers. We pray that their faith will be strengthened as they learn deeper truths of the doctrines of the Word of God. Father, we also just want to pray for Peter and Nikki in this difficult situation that they find themselves in. We know that your grace is sufficient. We know that these three little girls are in great need. They have many wounds in their life, and therefore, Father, we ask you to guide Peter and Nikki as they work with these girls. Give them the wisdom and the understanding. Give them the unconditional love that they need to bring these girls out of the horrific things that they've had to face. We just pray, Father, that Jesus Christ would be made known to them, that they would come to him in faith and begin that wonderful journey of being drawn into your eternal embrace. So, Father, as we now open the Word, we pray for enlightenment and illumination. We ask that you would set your sentries about us, that they might stand guard against any intrusion or interference of the enemy. And we pray, Father, that you will quicken our minds to grasp the things that you have offered us tonight out of the bountiful riches of your grace. And we give you the thanks and the praise and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. In Genesis 29, we see the beginning of Jacob's blessing. And we see a principle, and that is that God's plan of blessing begins at home. And we saw Jacob arrive at Haran, and we saw him fall head over heels for a ravishing young woman by the name of Rachel. We saw him make arrangements to pay the dowry through 7 years of labor. That 7 years of labor, and by the way, remember he set his own terms. When he asked Laban for Rachel, Laban let him set his own terms, and the terms were 7 years of labor. And that was an indication of the value that he placed on Rachel because it was an extreme price. The bride price can sometimes be high. 7 years of labor would have been excessive. We also saw in verse 9 through 20, we saw the deception of Laban. When the wedding night came, and apparently Jacob had to remind him that the time was up, he deceptively put Leah behind the veil and took her into the tent. Jacob went in, and as the scripture reads, when he woke up, behold, Leah. I can't help but chuckle when I read that. Must have been a real eye-opener. I'll bet that was one morning he didn't have any trouble waking up. And of course, when he confronted Laban, Laban said that the custom according to their culture was that the elder had to be married first. Jacob made arrangements then. This time Laban setting the terms, work 7 more years and you'll get her. We get the impression that Laban was a bit of a scoundrel and a bit of self-serving, and he's not going to budge an inch on the original terms. As you read in verse 30, it says, then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. The indication that I get from this is that Rachel was given to him at that time. In other words, he didn't have to wait until the end of the 7 years, but he was still due to pay off the bride price with 7 years of labor. Now, this led us into a bit of a study on marriage, because marriage, of course, is a divine institution, and we see that there is a lot of perversion in the world and in the church with regards to the biblical institution of marriage. The world despises the institution of marriage. The attitude out there in the world is marriage just won't work. The attitude in the church is marriage just isn't fun. And that is really tragic, because marriage is not only a divine institution, not only did it pre-exist the fall, the Bible in essence begins with marriage, and it also ends with marriage in the union of the Lamb and His bride in the eternal state. And I would say that anything that marriage in its highest and most wonderful form could offer on this earth can't hold a candle to what it means to be united with Jesus Christ in that sense throughout all eternity. The devil, of course, does everything he can to attack marriage. That was his first attack on the human race, to bring division in the marriage and to work attacking the woman independently of the man, getting the woman and the man at a point of conflict, which he did, and of course, as a result, bringing sin into the human race. Now, from that, we took a couple of side trips. We looked a bit at Proverbs, passages, well, I mentioned at least passages in Proverbs that talk about the delights of sexual love. We looked at the Song of Solomon. I want to turn back there before we move on tonight. We didn't quite finish with a couple of things in the Song of Solomon that I think ought to be seen. So if you turn with me to the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, remember that the Song of Solomon is inspired scripture. And the Song of Solomon is a love song. And it's a love song about Solomon and the Shulamite woman. And the devil has certainly done everything that he can to continue attacking the institution of marriage by virtue of the fact that this book is almost never taught. Most churches don't teach it. Most pastors wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole. And if they do teach it, they so spiritualize it that it loses all its significance. They say this is a picture of Christ and the church, but it's not. It was written 1,000 years before the church, and you have to wonder, what purpose did God have in inspiring this work 1,000 years before the church even became a reality? Well, it was actually used by the Jews to prepare young men and young women for marriage. And they were taught, as they were nearing the age of marriage, the Song of Solomon. So we looked at the Song of Solomon, and I think we started in chapter 7 and verse 6, and he begins describing the beauty of this woman. Now, some of you ladies might have thought, if my husband ever said this to me, I'd belt him. If he talked about my stomach as being a pile of wheat, that would be the end of it. Neck, if he talked about my neck as... you know, the guy here talks about the neck and the tower and the nose and so on and so forth, you'd probably be fed up with it and you'd say that's it. But these are terms that are used actually starting from verse 1, I should say. Your neck is like an ivory tower, and your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, and so on and so forth. Those are very beautiful terms and very endearing terms to them. What I want to do is start in verse 10. And I just want to finish the chapter, because I think we got about to verse 9 and we didn't move any further. And I just want to quickly touch on this. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. And I want to show you a development that takes place in the Song of Solomon. Turn back to chapter 2 and verse 16. It shows some of the changes that are necessary if a relationship is going to grow. Individuals must grow. And relationships must grow. People who stop growing stagnate. Relationships that stop growing stagnate. Marriages that stop growing stagnate. And so we see the development here. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 16, my beloved is mine and I am his. Now that is essentially a self-centered approach to relationship. He's mine and I belong to him. That's the attitude. And it looks at the relationship. And by the way, every relationship begins with a certain amount of selfish motivation. Children learn about love first by what they get. And every relationship, there is a certain element of that. However, the more mature, if you're talking about believers, if the more mature that two believers are entering into a relationship, there is going to be much less of the "this is mine" or "he is mine" or "she is mine," and there's going to be a different attitude and a different approach. And so we see the development by turning then to chapter 6 and verse 3. Now the order is reversed. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. The emphasis now is one of responsibility. The emphasis now is one of the fact that I am here for him. And my part, my role in this relationship is a role of what I can offer him instead of what he gives to me. I give to him and he gives back to me. And there's now a reciprocal idea, whereas before it was pretty much self-centered. And then as we move on to chapter 7 and verse 10, I am my beloved's and his desire is toward me. And this is complete surrender and devotion and dedication in the relationship. Now in verse 11, come my beloved. This is her invitation to him, and they are at this point married in the story, which is written like a play. And she is inviting him on an outing. And there are a lot of lessons that we could gain from this. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, but I hope that you'll gain something from it. Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early in the, to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open, and the pomegranates are in bloom. And there I will give you my love. Now the idea here is she's being very venturesome. She's being very creative. She is inviting him to go back and revisit the places where they fell in love. Remember that she was a shepherdess. Remember that Solomon, I haven't taught this here, but you can get the tapes on it. Solomon actually disguised himself when he found the Shulamite woman. So she thought he was just another shepherd. And not until there was a relationship to build on did he ever reveal to her, I am in fact the king. And then, of course, it completely blew her away because here she was just a poor village shepherd girl and she had been chosen by the king for her outstanding beauty. It's a fascinating story as you get into it. But what she's saying now is, let's ditch the palace. Let's leave all the attendants. Let's go back into the country. And we will get up early and we will go into the vineyards out where the blossoms are budding in the spring air and we will make love. There I will give you my love. That's what she's saying. And then she says, the mandrakes give off a fragrance. Now mandrakes are not a kind of duck. It's a plant. And it's a plant that was used in a twofold way. Number one, it was a substance sort of like a potato, and it was believed to stimulate sexual potency. Not only that, but the fragrance of the plant itself, brought into a room, for example, and put into a vase or a vase, as you say, and it putting off its fragrance in the room was supposed to have this fantastic sexual stimulating effect. So she's saying, let's go out into the field. The mandrakes are giving off their fragrance. Now, if any woman said to a man in that day and at that time, the mandrakes are blossoming, he knew exactly what she was saying. There was no question about it. She's saying, you know, let's go and have sex. The mandrakes are giving off their fragrance, and at our gates there are pleasant fruits, all manner, new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. Now, she is not talking about peaches and pears. She's not talking about apples and bananas. What she's saying, at our gates, in other words, if you'll go through this gate with me, there are some choice fruits waiting for you. And she says they are all manner of fruits, some new and some old. To translate that into common vernacular, she's saying, you haven't seen anything yet. I have things planned for you that you have never experienced. In other words, she's being a bit ingenious. She's using a little bit of inventiveness, a little bit of thoughtfulness, because you see, a relationship either grows or it dies. And there's nothing that will stagnate and nothing that will kill a relationship like endless repetition without any ingenuity, without any thought, without any creativity, whether it's a marriage or whatever it may be. So she is being very thoughtful here, and she is doing what she should do. If you go to the book of Proverbs and you look at Proverbs chapter 4 and you look at some of the other passages of Proverbs, there's one thing you'll see in the warnings against the illicit woman. And the reason that the aim in the book of Proverbs is primarily against the illicit woman is because men don't have, as a rule, the motivation or the creativity that a woman has. And not only that, you generally, in most cultures, don't have men out there trying to solicit women. They would get killed in a big hurry. But prostitution, called the second oldest profession, some call it the oldest, I think it was probably the second, but at any rate, my opinion doesn't matter. When the book of Proverbs warns against the illicit woman, it warns about all of the exciting ways that she can present herself. Now, the tragic thing is that the average wife needs to sit and study under a prostitute. Now, that may sound harsh, but you see, the problem is what God designed to be wonderful and stimulating and fantastic has been hijacked by the world. And I said this last week, we allow the world to talk all about sex, and in the church we never talk about sex, and therefore the only understanding that exists is the wrong one. And we tell our children, don't listen to what the world has to tell you about sex. And of course they then come to us, if they're bold enough, and many times they're not, if they think that we're too prudish, they wouldn't even dare ask us questions. And I'm very thankful. My children are very open. They ask me questions. I answer their questions openly. And I talk to them just about the way I'm talking to you, maybe even more so. And I try to instill in them an understanding of what a fantastic, exciting plan God has designed for marriage. But when the church says nothing about the right role of sex and the right attitude toward it, the only place that kids are going to learn about sex is out there in the world. And I know that the idea, the attitude of many Christian parents is, well, we just won't ever tell them anything about it. Maybe they won't find out. Now, if you believe that, you've got your head in the sand. Most kids today at the age of 12 know more than some from our generation after they'd been married 6 months. They're going to get the information. The problem is they're going to get all the wrong information. And here we have a book that is written, and it's not in this book alone. We're going through Ezekiel chapter 16, and it's one of the most explicit graphic passages in Scripture, and it's all the wrong thing, because that's what Israel did when she became unfaithful to God. And yet, if you look in the story of Ezekiel 16 and you see how God speaks of His care and His provision and His tenderness for the nation of Israel, He is speaking from the standpoint of a man with his bride, and it wouldn't hurt us as men to read how God dealt with His bride and ask ourselves, have we dealt the same way? So I think we need our minds to be expanded in this area. And what she's saying here is, I have things that I have planned for you. Some new, some old. I have laid them up for you, my beloved. And this is very, very beautiful and very, very graphic. And that leads us to the question. We have talked about what a wonderful relationship God intended marriage to be. And the question would naturally come up, how can such a relationship be found? I want to give you some points on it. And these will be most helpful to those who are maybe not married yet, but they will be just as helpful to those of us who are involved in a marriage if we will be willing to learn. You know, it's interesting. You have to study a book before you can get a license to drive a car. You have to know rules and regulations before you can be turned loose on the streets. And with all of the accidents and all of the injuries and all of the devastation that is caused, even then, by vehicle crashes and so on and so forth, it can't come close to the devastation being caused throughout the entire world today because of the breakdown of marriage. And where are people going to find a manual on marriage? Where are people going to find instruction about how to deal with that relationship and keep it alive and thriving and exciting? There's only one place. They're going to have to go to the Word of God. The Word of God is very, very clear on the subject. If only we can find people who will teach it. And that's not easy. So a few points for you. Number one, accept marriage as a God-given institution. It is God-given, not man-made. It came from God in perfection, and it existed before sin was a part of the world. I mentioned last time, I've heard of pastors teaching that the sin in the garden was sex. What a pitiful attitude to have. What a distorted attitude to pass on to other people. Because how could you do anything but in your Christian marriage reflect on and think of the fact that here is the thing that has caused all of the sin and the shame and the misery throughout the whole world, and therefore what else could it be but a necessary evil? I've heard pastors teach that sex is for procreation, and if you're not going to have kids, you shouldn't have sex. These poor people are either deluded, deceived, they think they're fooling others. I don't know what to think of them. I always remember the professor, that biology professor, and his students were joking with him a bit. He was, I think, in his early 80s, and they said, Professor, we're just curious, at what point as a person gets older do they lose an interest in sex? And, of course, they're all chuckling. Here's this guy, 80 years old, and he stood there and he thought for a moment. He said, well, I don't really know, but I guess it's sometime after 80. Pretty good answer, I would say. Secondly, recognize that in every marriage there are going to be trials that have to be overcome by faith. Don't think because you're going through a tough spot in your marriage that there's something wrong with it. Don't allow yourself to fall into the deception, and the devil uses this with great effectiveness, to think, well, I must have married the wrong one because we're going through a tough time right now and we're not very happy, and therefore maybe what I need to do is dump this one and go find someone else. Recognize that there are going to be trials, and those trials have to be met with faith and overcome with love. Genesis, we see this quite a bit from Genesis 13 to 16, even in the marriage of Abraham and Sarah, and yet they overcame those struggles, those trials. Jacob is ultimately going to overcome many struggles and trials, his are multiplied four times, of course. For those of you who are unmarried, point three is very important. Stop worrying about finding the right one and instead focus on being the right one. Young people often want to know, how do I look for the right one? The answer is, you don't. Don't look, don't search, don't go out there picking up rocks, looking under rocks. Focus on being the right one, because God brings a couple together when they're ready. And if you focus on what kind of a mate would I make, what kind of a mate would I really be, what would I really be to live with? Am I self-sacrificing? Am I disciplined? Am I able to give the kind of love that a person would want and need? And if not, go to work on it and grow. Let God lead you in everything regarding preparation for that time. Point four. Once married, hold the union in honor. You have to exalt it. You have to honor it in every way. It is a covenant that you have made, which includes three parties: you, your mate, and God. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14 talks about marriage as a covenant. It's a covenant that's entered for life, and it's not to be broken. Now, no doubt we may have those here who have broken the covenant. You say, what do I do? You do the same thing everyone does when they sin. You confess it, you receive God's forgiveness, you accept His cleansing, and you pick up and you press on as a restored, renewed individual. God makes it possible because of His grace through the sacrifice of Christ for each and every one of us to move on, whatever the sin may have been in our past. And I was speaking with someone recently and they were just saying how difficult it is for them to move on because of certain sins that had been a part of their life. And I tried to communicate to them, you have to realize your sins are no worse than anyone else's. God doesn't put categories or numbers on a scale of 1 to 10 or 1 to 100. Sin is sin. All sin is a violation of God's holiness. And all of us have sinned. None of us have a right to stand in judgment. None of us have a right to point a finger at someone else. So therefore, the best thing to do is confess it, receive the cleansing that God will give you, and let Him make you new. And He can make you not only a new creature in Christ, but through the renewing of the mind, as He rebuilds your life, He can make you a new creature and make you the person in a very practical way that you always wanted to be and always should have been. By the way, Hebrews 13 and verse 4, a very interesting verse. You might just turn to it. Let me point something out to you. He says in verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, the first part of that verse, marriage is honorable. The word for honor is a word that speaks of great value. It is something that has great value in God's plan. It is something that's to have great value among God's people. And among all makes it sound like among all people or all nations or cultures, but that's not really what it's saying. It's saying marriage is honorable in everything as it relates to marriage. And that's why he goes on then with the next phrase, which is an explanatory phrase, and the bed is undefiled. And that goes back to what I explained to you last week about how missionaries came to a certain people in the South Seas, and they were shocked to see married couples. Don't know how they saw them. It makes you wonder why they were peeping into their huts. Maybe they didn't have much privacy. But they were absolutely shocked to see married couples absolutely enjoying sex. And they said, oh, no, no, you can't do this. God doesn't want us to have that much fun. You have to do it only a certain way, and so on and so forth. And this verse just blows that idea out of the water. This is saying that marriage is an honorable institution and everything related to marriage is honorable, especially in the sexual union of the man and the woman. And I could be more explicit, but I think most of you would get my point, or Hebrews' point. Point five, it's imperative that those who are married fulfill every marriage responsibility in the joy of Christ. There are duties and responsibilities that go along with marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about this in verses 3 through 5, and it talks about how the man is to fulfill his duty to the woman. The woman is to fulfill her duty to the man. Or as it puts it in the old King James, let the husband render to the wife due benevolence, and likewise the wife to the husband. And that all sounds very nice. But you know, Paul knew, just like the author of Hebrews knew, if I just leave it at this, they're not really going to get it. So I'm going to be a little bit more explicit. And he says, the woman's body doesn't belong to her, it belongs to the man. The man's body doesn't belong to him, it belongs to the woman. And therefore you have a responsibility in your body to be available to that marriage partner. And I still remember Lester Chicoya when he was here teaching on marriage, and he talked about his wife saying, Lester, and he said, oh boy, Lester, you better perform. You remember that? Maybe not. Because he said, I belong to her. And I am hers on demand. And she's mine on demand. And when that due benevolence, when that responsibility is not fulfilled and it becomes habitual, it will create a wedge in the marriage relationship that will cause it to stagnate. It will create a vacuum within the marriage. And we're studying the whole issue of spiritual vacuum in Ezekiel chapter 16 tomorrow night. And there are so many areas where in the spiritual realm you can allow a vacuum to be created in your life. Paul says in Ephesians 4, do not give place to the devil. When you allow there to be a vacuum in your life, however small it may be, that will become the devil's beachhead and he'll destroy you by it. And you cannot allow that vacuum to be created in your life. And in a marriage, of course, you have one life, two people. It was Aristotle who said, friendship is when one soul dwells in two bodies. I would suggest that one thing that should exist in marriage is a very strong friendship. The Greeks actually looked at friendship. Their word for friendship was love was phileo. And to them, that was the strongest kind of love that could exist. And when you have a marriage and you have a friendship, and that requires being available, that requires a little bit of self-sacrifice. I've counseled many people, and not even too long ago counseled in a situation where the husband's involved in one thing, the wife's involved in another, and I've said, why don't you find areas of interest that you can do together? Well, he said, I like to do this, but she doesn't want to do that. And she said, oh, I'm not about to do that. And I thought, yeah, I know why you have marriage problems. And she says, I like to do this, and he just doesn't want to do it. And his attitude was, that'll be the day. And I could understand. Here's this huge gap, this huge vacuum, and the devil comes into the vacuum and starts working, forcing them apart. Why? Because they don't have anything that they do together. And they try to find other people to help solve their problems. Well, we need more friends, or we need more party life, or we need this, or we need that, or we need something else. No, what you need is you need to build a solid friendship in your own marriage. And in order to do that, I don't know about the rest of you, but I like to do things with my friends. Don't we generally build friends around common interests? Things that we have an interest in and get involved in and so on and so forth. It'd be pretty hard to be a friend with someone that you couldn't do anything with, couldn't spend time with, couldn't carry on a conversation. Some couples can't talk. And that's a tragedy. Communication is one of the most vital areas of a relationship. If you can't communicate, and if you can't communicate openly, you're going to have a huge vacuum, and it'll start in communication, and it'll spread to every other area of life. And it can be tragic, destructive. Render due benevolence. I'm quite a talker, and I remember when we first got married, I would try to get involved in these deep conversations, and Nancy, I just don't talk that way. You ought to hear her now. Talk. And it's great because we communicate, and she shares interest in the things that I do, and I take an interest in the things that she does so that we can talk about what we're interested in. And we can do together what we're interested in. And that's the way God designed it. You become one flesh. You're designed to have a relationship that's growing and building and becoming more and more vital all the time, not less. Point 6. Being a union of God, marriage is never to be ended by man. Being a union by God, marriage is not to be ended or culminated by man. This, of course, comes through in the Genesis 2:24 passage where it tells us that they became one flesh, and the Matthew 19, verse 5 and 6 passage where Jesus quotes Genesis 2, and he says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Now, again, I know that there are those who have suffered divorce, and it's tragic. It can be traumatic. And the tragic thing in a marriage is that it only takes one to bring a marriage to the point of divorce. Sometimes you're not desirous that it would go that way at all, and there's nothing that you can do, but the other party can do that. Whether that's the case or any other case, again, that's what God's grace is for, to lift us up out of the things that have wounded us and the things that we've done wrong, and to carry us on to a fulfilled life. To hear many churches talk about it, divorce is the unforgivable sin. If you've been divorced, you can't be a pastor. If you've been divorced, you can't be a deacon. If you've been divorced, you can't work in the church. You can't serve. I heard a situation of a young woman who married a guy, and within 3 weeks of their marriage, this guy turned into an absolute monster. The marriage ended in divorce shortly thereafter, and here this young woman at the age of 19, trying to get her life back together, went into a church and said, "Look, I have made a real mess of my life." But she had since come to Christ, and she said, "I want to build my life around service to the Lord." And she said, "I want to be involved in the church. I want to join the church. What can I do?" And they said, "Well, being a divorced person, there's really not much you can do. We will, however, allow you to keep the creche, the nursery, we would call it. This was in the States. We'll allow you to keep the nursery since you can never marry and you'll never have kids of your own." And they thought they were doing this young woman a great favor. It's brutality. It's insanity. And it certainly isn't biblical. By the way, she left the church. Point seven, it's imperative in a marriage that we continue to conduct the romance of courtship. Guys, isn't it amazing when we're trying to win that young woman, the things that we can do? We clean ourselves up, we think of everything. Opening the door, buying the flowers, writing the notes, maybe even not being able to write a line of poetry. We suddenly become poets. We're writing this poetry. Years later, you look at it and wonder, what in the world was I thinking? But it shows that when you fall in love, you're willing to do things that normally you would never, ever try. Why does that have to end? Why do we have to suddenly settle into a drudgery of life and say, "I'm not going to be exciting, adventurous, risk-taking, romantic. I'm not going to do any of that anymore." And as that dies, of course, the romance dies. And it ought not to be that way. This woman said in Song of Solomon, "I've planned some things for you. New things and old things." To kill the mystery and the creativity of sex is to kill the marriage. I'll say this very simply. When sex becomes a chore, the marriage is dying. The marriage is dying. I had a young woman come to me one time shortly after marrying a close friend of mine, and she said, "I don't know how to say this, but is all men think about sex?" And I talked with her, and I tried to encourage her in some different ways, and tried to work with them. And shortly thereafter, she came home from work one day and found her husband, who was a young man, dead. And suddenly, you know what? She wanted nothing more than to have him back. And to this day, she can't forget him. At the time, it was a burden. It was a drudgery. It was, after a full day of work, and I've got a headache and all of this. And now, years and years, it's been years. And she values what she had, but she lost it. Very, very soon. And that's a real tragedy. It's interesting, I saw this was while I was in the States, not the last time, but before I saw a Christian counselor. Now, this is one of the TV programs like Focus on the Family or something, and they had this Christian counselor on there, and he was expert in marriage and so on and so forth. And he made this statement. I'm going to read it to you just as he made it. This was on nationwide television. He said, "You know, some people say sex in marriage isn't important. If you believe this, just go and ask someone who's not getting any." I think he made his point. The crowd just roared. It was interesting. You cannot minimize the binding factor that God designed to exist between a man and a woman. That is the thing that makes them one flesh. That is the bond That is why in the very first marriage, which was performed by God, he said a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave. And the word cleave is a word that means to stick like glue, and it has very strong sexual implications. But there is a bond that takes place, and that bond that which creates the bond, the sexual union, is something that needs to be treated with absolute utmost respect and care and honor and creativity, if I might say so. Point eight. I've got three more points for you. A marriage grows as spiritual life grows. A marriage grows as spiritual life grows. We come to Christ by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8. We grow up in Christ by grace through faith. We build a Christian marriage by grace through faith. It's going to grow the same way spiritual life grows, and that's going to require mercy. It's going to require forgiveness, and I would say one of the most fundamental things in a marriage is forgiveness. And that forgiveness has to be full and free and unconditional. To forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. And you know what? God has never reminded me of my sins. In fact, I love the bumper sticker that says, the next time the devil reminds you of your past, just remind him of his future. And I like that. God has never goaded anyone, even in the Bible. You read of the greats of the Bible who fell into deep sin, and yet when God speaks of them again later in the Bible, does he ever mention it? Very, very seldom. I can think really of only one case, and that is with David and Bathsheba, and I think the reason that that is mentioned is just to emphasize again the matchless grace of God. But when you read about Moses in Hebrews 11, you read about the great saints. You don't read about their sins. God doesn't review their failures, their faults. God reviews their faith. But while God never reminds us of our failures, man can't seem to forget them. And that is something in a marriage that is deadly. Learn to forget the failings of the past. Things that are present, you may have to work on. You have to deal with them. You have to overcome them. You've got to be forgiving day by day. Point nine, in marriage, as in the spiritual life, self must be forgotten. The focus must be other-oriented. As we live the Christian life is a life to be lived focused on others, and we are serving others, and we are giving of ourselves to others. We have a spiritual gift which is given for others, and we're to be praying for others. In the same way in marriage, the marriage relationship needs to be focused on the mate. And if we give sacrificially, consistently, we won't have to worry about what comes back. The same in the Christian life. If we would live our Christian life in a giving attitude, we'd never have to worry about getting out of it. We'll get out of it more than enough. As a matter of fact, we're about to see that principle in blessing in the life of Jacob. God blesses the believer. Let me just show you. This is a preview of coming attractions. God sends down blessing to the believer in spiritual form. Spiritual blessing. This is the seed of all blessing in life. The day we believe in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:3 says we become the recipients of all spiritual blessings. But because we have title to those blessings, because those blessings are ours, doesn't mean that we enjoy them. Now, how can we begin to really identify and understand and appreciate the spiritual blessing that we have? First, God has a plan, and that plan is that blessing go out from us in evangelism, in prayer, in service, in ministry, and we be a blessing to others. And as we bless others from our spiritual storehouse, the spiritual blessings that are ours, guess what happens? Amazingly, it comes back and it starts becoming a source of blessing to us in other ways. God, so often in the spiritual realm, works indirectly. The indirect approach. He works in the shadows, as we're going to see. As a matter of fact, we'll see very shortly, if I can just give you the last point very quickly. I'll give you a preview of coming attractions. Point 10, since marriage is a divine institution and a spiritual relationship. Since marriage is a divine institution and a spiritual relationship, it can never be fully enjoyed except in the filling of the Spirit. The most romantic marriage on this earth today is a marriage between a believing husband and a believing wife who are filled with the Spirit. I don't know who they are. They must be very happy wherever they are, but they are exploiting the joys of a divine relationship in the filling of the Spirit. I shall repeat. This is a very important point. Since marriage is a divine institution, in other words, it was ordained by God, or it was God's idea, if you want to put it in simple terms, and is a spiritual relationship, it can never be fully enjoyed except by a Spirit-filled believer. Men and women in marriage need to learn from the Scripture that the Don Juan or the Delilah, whatever term you want to put it in, out there in the world, all they do is a poor imitation of what believers ought to do if we were committed enough and creative enough in marriage. Only in marriage, because outside of that it becomes a curse. Now let's go back to Genesis 29 and let's see how things are going along with Jacob, because it actually gets quite interesting here. I'll just read the remainder of chapter 29, starting in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. Reuben means, behold, a son, the firstborn of Jacob. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, behold, the Lord has heard that I am unloved. He has therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Simeon means heard or hearing. God heard me. Verse 34, she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. Levi means attached. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. And she stopped bearing. Now, this creates some tremendous conflict within the marriage, and we see the problems of polygamy coming through here. The house is constantly in war here. And if you just look ahead a little in chapter 30, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. Little did she know at that time she would indeed die, bearing her second son. Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? So she said, here is my maid Bilhah, go in to her. And this starts a series of exchanges that it gets really quite confusing. Poor Jacob, I picture this guy coming stumbling out of the tent in the morning, pulling his turban on and his cloak and kind of wandering off to the field and coming in at the end of it. You'll find him coming in from the field and Leah will come out to him. And you'll notice if you look down in verse 16, Jacob came out of the field in the evening and Leah went out to meet him and she said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. We're back to those strange ducks again. And he lay with her that night. I mean, they're bartering for him. This poor guy must have felt like a piece of meat. He's got Rachel, he's got Leah, he has Zilpah, and he has Bilhah. Zilpah's name, by the way, means dripping myrrh. In the thinking of the day and in the significance of that name, she must have been, well, a hot number, I suppose. Dripping myrrh. Myrrh was another fragrance that was associated with sexual vigor and so on and so forth. And then you have Bilha, and her name is Tender. So we have sticky myrrh and love me tender, and poor Jacob is getting passed and tossed from one to the other. It's like musical beds in, you know, the next part of this story. And the children begin to come, and it leads us all the way up to the birth of Joseph, which we'll see in verse 24. Benjamin is going to come later. And with Benjamin, of course, Rachel is going to give up the ghost. She is going to die in childbirth, the first case of death in childbirth that we see in the book of Genesis. Now, during all of this, Jacob is growing. He's growing up spiritually. And we're going to see him coming to a point of crisis in his life. And that crisis point is where the weight of years of bad decisions and self-centeredness and everything else is going to come down on him in a night. And that night is going to change his life. And he is going to go from that place called Israel, the prince who has power with God and men. And his life is going to be different. And the last time we're going to see him, he's going to be down in Egypt, and he's going to be doing a very strange thing. As one commentator put it, he is by this time an aged refugee. But he's blessing the Pharaoh of Egypt. And Hebrews 7:7 says, the lesser is always blessed by the greater. That's why you want to be careful going around saying to people, God bless you. In essence, you're saying, I'm greater than you are, and I'm going to confer blessing on you. Now, if you say, may God bless you, that's a prayer, and that's all well and good. You're asking God to bless the person. But Jacob is going to be able to stand before the most powerful, richest man on the face of the earth, and he is going to be able to confer a blessing on him, because while he has nothing, he has learned that with the Lord he has everything. And I want to encourage you in this. Had you looked at Jacob, had we lived in that time, had that incident happened in our time, oh, what a stir that had caused in the church. You would look and you would say, no way this man can grow. This man can't be growing, but you know what? Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And you just never know what's going on in the soul of an individual and all of the problems and difficulties and faults they may have in their life. You just don't know how deep their hunger and desire for their relationship with the Lord and a right conduct as an evidence of that and an understanding of His Word. And there may be a great spiritual hunger in the soul of that person that God is going to meet. Why? Because God works in the shadows. And that's where we're going to pick up next week. We're going to see that God works in the shadows. He works behind the scenes. He works in ways that we cannot understand. He works in ways that you and I will never be able to predict. The time you think you have God figured out, I can promise you He's going to surprise you. He is the God of spontaneity. He is the God of ingenuity. He is the God of genius who will work through things that no one would put odds on, if you were putting odds on anything, that it could ever possibly come out right, and God can go to work in it and He can work it out right, because God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. And I love what St. Augustine said, God even works through our failures for His good if we keep loving Him. And He does. And that's a wonderful promise and a wonderful comfort to us in all of our ups and downs, because I'm sure, like me, you go through times when you say, when will I ever get it? When will I ever arrive? When am I ever going to achieve? And so on and so forth. We all go through those struggles. Let God work in the shadows. Trust Him. Continue to take in His Word, renew your mind, saturate your soul, walk in the power of the Spirit, and realize that with all of your so obvious failures, God is at work doing things that one day will shine far brighter than all of the stumbling and falling and other things that were a part of your life, if you continue to love Him, to trust Him, and to pursue His will in your life. Let Him work in the shadows. And one day, as the Scripture says, your righteousness will shine forth like the noonday. And I would rather be scorned and despised on this earth to stand in the presence of Christ one day and have His light bring into the open and before the eyes of all of the assembled multitude what He was doing in the shadows than to have all the praise and the honor and the applause on this earth to one day stand before Him and have it all burned up because it was human good. So we need to trust Him. We need to let Him work in our lives as He worked in the lives of these men and women that we study, because He never gave up on them, and He never threw in the towel. He never wiped anyone off the playing stage as long as there was in their soul a desire to continue on in His plan. And He made those people great, and He'll do the same with us. So in that confidence, let's pray and conclude, and we'll pick up next time seeing how God works in the shadows. Father, we thank You that we can trust the fact that You do work behind the scenes, and You work oftentimes Your best work under the most adverse conditions. Why should we be surprised at this when that's what brings the most glory to You? Why should we be amazed when we realize that You take things at their very worst possible condition and turn them into something that is going to reflect Your glory, when that is just evidence of what a great God You are? We realize, Father, that even Paul, in his situation with his thorn in the flesh and his crying out to have it removed, was told, "My grace is sufficient for You." And therefore, Paul learned the lesson that You work in the shadows, and he said, "Therefore, far more, I would rather glory in my infirmities, in abuses, in condemnation, in slander, in maligning." Why? Because I know when I'm weak, that's when I'm really strong, and God is at work behind the scenes. Thank You for such a gracious way of dealing with us. Thank You for the marvelous institution that You designed of marriage. Thank You that You can pick us up when we fail in it, as all of us do. And You can polish us by Your grace and make us a trophy that will one day bring honor to You. How we look forward with longing and anticipation to that day when we will be spiritually joined, united with Your Son and our Savior, the bride, being joined to the bridegroom on that day in Your presence. We thank You, Father, for that anticipation. We pray that we may live our lives in a way that reflects the hope that we have of it, the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior that we have, even Christ Jesus. For we pray these things in His name. Amen.